Well, thank you again for the opportunity. I put on my Facebook page, I'm going to my favorite place, Fort Caswell, to do my favorite thing, teach on my favorite topic, God. So this is my pleasure. And Van and Pam have been dear friends, and Jimmy and Carol have been something close to that. No, they have been good friends. I've known Gary, and I'm looking around, and some others that are sprinkled through. And so, for those of you that I have not met, my better half is sitting over here, and glad to have my daughter. My son is not with us. Lee is in Costa Rica on doing a missionary internship for 9 months. And so, pray for him. I spoke to him earlier. If I can get him on the phone tomorrow, I'm sure there's some others of you that he'd like to converse with. And he knows this is the part where he hates being away, that we always did things together for 18 years. And so, in fact, we were here eight weeks ago. We were here. We had a family retreat here. This is my fourth trip to Fort Caswell this year. So, by the way, for if you don't know this, Fort Caswell is not just for retreats. If you and your spouse would like to come down, or you and your family would like to come down, all you got to do is call the office and ask them if they have space available. During October, during the summer, you don't want to be anywhere close to here during the summer. They have so many youth camps going on. But any other time, you could call them. If they have space available, they'll rent it to you just like they do to anybody else. And so you'd have full use of the facility. You just wouldn't have to show up for preaching like you're having to do now. But it is good to have you, and good to see all of you. Once you take your outline book and turn to page 41. It should look like that. Okay? What we're going to talk about tonight is not in your book. And I'm giving you that if you want to take notes. If you don't, you can close it up and stick it under your seat, because we will not refer to this tonight. There is no way I'm going to complete that book this weekend. So don't get 40 pages, and we're going to do that in 3 sessions. There's no way. You're right. There's no way. I'm not going to attempt to do that. And if you'll notice, there are no blanks for you to fill in. I filled in all the blanks for you, and I purposely gave you that because there are that many attributes of who God is, and there's no way that we can cover them all in the short time that we have. What I would encourage you to do is take them home and use them as your devotions, and you start uncovering even more of the attributes of God that we will not have time to touch in here. So that's where we're going. How many of you have read C.S. Lewis's books on Narnia? Remember the line where the kids are sitting with Beaver? This is the way it was in the book. It's not the way it was in the movie. If you saw it in the movie, they're standing on the porch as Aslan is leaving. And one of the kids asked, "Is he safe?" Anybody remember what Beaver said? No, he is not safe, but he is what? He is good. Folks, the God that we serve is not safe. I'm praying that this weekend that we will, some of you, all of us will, be confronted with a God that is beyond our comprehension. Because if He's not beyond your comprehension, He's not the God of the Scriptures. Okay? And we need to bow before who God is. And I'll be honest with you, it's going to affect some of your theology. We get a lot of our theology from Hollywood. Hollywood is a terrible place to get your theology of who God is. And so we're going to address some of that this week. I want to open by reading a section out of a book that I have been going through. In fact, our men in our church are going through. Anybody read Radical by David Platt? Okay. You will later. Read you a little lengthy session, but this puts us where we are. By the way, I'm not going to go long tonight, and as a preacher, that means absolutely nothing.
We're used to that.
I got it from Greg. So. David Platt writes, "We live in a church culture that has a dangerous tendency to disconnect the grace of God from the glory of God. Our hearts resonate with the idea of enjoying God's grace. We bask in sermons and conferences and books that exalt a grace centered on us. And while the wonder of grace is worthy of our attention, if that grace is disconnected from its purpose, the sad result is a self-centered Christianity that bypasses the heart of God. If you were to ask the average Christian sitting in a worship service on Sunday morning to summarize the message of Christianity, you would most likely hear something along the lines of, quote, "The message of Christianity is that God loves..."
Me.
Or someone might say, "The message of Christianity is that God loves me enough to send His Son, Jesus, to die for me." As wonderful as the sentiment sound, is it biblical? Isn't it incomplete based on what we've seen in the Bible, or will see? "God loves me" is not the essence of biblical Christianity. Because if "God loves me" is the message of Christianity, then who is the object of Christianity? Me. Christianity's object is me. Therefore, when we look for a church, we look for a music that best fits, say it, me, and programs that best cater to me and my family. When I make plans for my life and career, it's about what works best for me. When I consider the house that I will live and the car that I will drive and the clothes that I will wear and the way I will live, I will choose according what is best for me. This is the version of Christianity that is larger prevails in our culture. But it is not biblical Christianity. The message of biblical Christianity is not "God loves me," period. As if we are the object of our own faith. The message of biblical Christianity is "God loves me so that I may make Him and His ways and His salvation and His greatness known among all the nations." Now, God is the object of our faith, and Christianity centers around Him. We are not the end of the gospel. God is. Where are we going? Well, who is God? How would you describe Him? What are His attributes? We're going to look at a lot of those attributes, not all of them. We're going to answer some questions biblically, some questions that may make you feel a little uncomfortable. Here's a question, and I'll answer it tomorrow. God, here's the statement, God hates sin but loves the... Is that a true statement? We depend on what side of the cross you're standing on. Because what we're going to find out is God's got a different attitude towards sinners. And it's going to make you feel uncomfortable until we bring the cross into it. I want you to know we can't talk about God and His wrath and His holiness apart from the cross of Christ. And you better be glad we're standing on this side of the cross. But we need to see God in all of His attributes, not just the ones we like. Because there are some that will make you feel uncomfortable. I said to Van in the hallway, what I want us to do is make sure we're confronted with the God that's not your friend nor your buddy. He is your God. And when you see Jesus Christ in heaven, you're not going to give Him a high five. You're going to bow low. You're going to fall on your face with all the angels and say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is worthy of all praise and glory." Alone, that's where we're going. So where do we start? Because this book is about God from cover to cover, is it not? Is there any book in the Bible that is not about God?
No.
No. So every book in the Bible has something to reveal about who God is. And by the way, when you study the attributes of God, you can't turn to one place. Now, let me encourage your heart a little bit. Is it true that God is love? Is that a true statement? Yes. Is that all that God is? No, it's not. So just to say God is all love is a true statement. It's also a false statement. He is the totality of love, but He's also the totality of a lot of other things. And so to pull out His love and say, that's who He is. No, that's really not all that He is. And it's a lie to paint Him that way if we don't paint Him like He is totally. So when we turn to Scripture, there's no one place that we can turn in the Bible to say, this is the whole story of who God is. We find the revelation of God throughout of all of Scripture. And we find His attributes revealed over and over again and magnified in places. And that's where we're going. But we'll start in a strange place. Now, you said, and I agree with you, that there's not a book in the Bible that's not about who? God. I'm going to challenge that just a minute. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms. And then keep turning. What's the book after Psalms? Proverbs. And what's the book after Proverbs? Ecclesiastes. We've got one more book to go. What's the book after Ecclesiastes? What's Song of Solomon about? And those of you who got kids sitting here going, shh. What's the Song of Solomon about?
The Beloved.
The Beloved. Is it a book about a man and his wife, his beloved? Yes. Is it about the Shunammite woman and her beloved? Yes. Is it talk about their relationship? Yes. Is it much to say about the way that I should treat my wife and the way that she should treat me? Yes. Is that all it's about? Let's do this. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I think there's something else going on in this book. That unless we stop a little bit and pause and think about this just a minute, we're talking about my beloved. We're talking about the book. We're talking about the lover of my soul, right? Who loves your soul more than God? So I'd like to present to you in this book, that behind this story, there's another story. And it's about the relationship of God with His people. And I want to begin in chapter 5. I want to look at verse 2 through the end of the chapter. The writer writes, according to Scripture here, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew and my locks with drops of the night. I've taken off my robe. King James says, coat. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them or soil them? My beloved puts his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh. Would you underline that? And my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me, and they struck me, and they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than the other, another beloved, that you should charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like finest gold, and his locks are wavy and black as the raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like the bed of spices, banks of seasoned herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid. There it is again, myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on the bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon. His excellence as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. Underline that. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. I want you to look at verses 2 and verse 3 in the next chapter. My beloved has gone to his garden, to the beds of the spices, to feed his flocks in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, and he feeds his flocks among the lilies. First thing I want you to see here is in verse 2 is the plea of the beloved. Notice what he says in verse 2. I sleep, but my heart is awake. I hear the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I will submit to you that not only are we talking about in this text a relationship between a husband and wife, but I think it's bigger than that, because I look at the description in verses 10 through 16. You know how many people, guys, you know how many guys I know that look like that? Nada. Not one. Except I do know one. It's not a man. It's my God. And here he comes knocking. The plea of the beloved for fellowship. You ever have that happen? The Lord awakes you in the midst of the night, longing for fellowship. The Lord beckons your heart sometime in the course of the day, asking for fellowship, seeking fellowship with you, bringing scripture verses to mind and things that He wants to share with you through the Word. And what do we do with His pleas? Sometimes we respond, don't we? God will rest our hearts that we're reminded to pray for a missionary or something, and God longs for those times of fellowship. But I want you to notice, secondly, the excuses that are offered instead of the fellowship with His beloved. Notice verse 3. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? Anybody got a coat on in here? Anybody else got a coat on? You got a coat? Would you mind standing, please? Would you mind taking your coat off? Okay. Now, would you mind putting your coat on? Okay. You can sit down. How hard was that? Really, how hard was that? Look at her excuses. I've taken my coat off. I don't know how to put it on again. What? I've washed my feet and I sure don't want to make them dirty again. Let me ask you a question. What kind of excuses do we give God for not spending time with our beloved? I'm going to tell you something. To our beloved, they sound as ridiculous as not putting your coat on and being afraid to dirty your feet. We complain of no time. No time. Really? And you've had time to watch NCIS and Hawaii 5-0 and the news. And but we have no time for the beloved. But Lord, I'm tired. I have other things to do. I have other things that are more important. Isn't that what we're saying? Let's look at that verse 3 again. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? What is she really saying? I don't love you enough to be inconvenienced. We treat God like that, don't we? Too busy. Too occupied. The reality is, we're too lazy. We've forgotten that He is our beloved. We've forgotten what He's done on Calvary. And when I talk about God just a minute, let me interject a section in here. When I talk about God, I am talking about the Trinity. I am talking about God specifically, God the Father. But I am including in that in the Trinity. When we start going through these attributes, we will start recognizing some of these attributes that Jesus had with His Father before He came, and He laid those aside, and now He shares in those again after His resurrection. Okay? So when I talk about God, I am talking about the Father particularly, but I am talking about the Trinity. Now let me ask you a question. Who is it that would be our beloved, that would come to us in the midst of the night, that would wake us to ask us to spend time with Him? What person of the Trinity are we talking about? The Holy Spirit. Is He God? Yes. Is He part of the Trinity? Yes. Is He always speaking of the beloved one? Yes. Jesus says, I will send the Holy Spirit into you, and He will teach of Me. So when we talk about this, we're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and He comes and He knocks upon our heart's door wanting and longing to spend time with us, and we offer every excuse in the book. There's a consequence though for rejecting their beloved. It starts in verse 4, goes to verse 7. My beloved put His hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for Him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with, what did I ask you to underline? Myrrh. What is myrrh? It's an herb that is used for what? Burial. He's gone. It's an herb of suffering. I opened for my beloved. My beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up within me, and I spoke of Him. I could not find Him. I called for Him, and He gave no answer. And the watchmen who went out by the cities found me, and they struck me, and they wounded me. What's your point? There's consequences for rejecting the beloved's call. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. You know, God will, He wants to spend time with us, right? He will put you in the position that you will want that too. You ever had that? You ever had the Lord to bring you to the point of absolute repentance or whatever it is in your life? It could be through suffering, and God brings you to the point that all you want to do is spend time with Him. That's what we're talking about here. It's a consequence for not spending time with the beloved. Part of the consequence can be that we're just, you know, the Scriptures are made to make us wise unto salvation. The Scriptures are made for us to see God and to fear God and to walk in the fear of the Lord. And so sometimes the consequences that we experience are natural consequences that are set in I mean, if you let your kid play in the road, don't be surprised it gets hit by a car, right? Natural consequences. There's natural consequences, but there's also specific ones. God sends chastening sometimes, doesn't He? If we're going to look at that, we could turn to the book of Job, and I'm sure we will before the weekend's over. That's a scary thing, isn't it, too? Who suggested Job?
God did.
Who gave Satan permission to touch Job?
God.
Think about that. If the God that you serve would never hurt you, He is not the God of Scripture. He will hurt you. He will allow Satan to touch your life sometimes. Here's the interesting thing. That whole thing, we find out in chapter 1 and chapter 2, that whole issue is about Satan wanting to touch Job because he says the only reason Job praises you, God, is because you put a hedge about him. That's great. I'm glad that's the way Satan sees me. When we get to the end of the book, does God ever reveal to Job why this whole thing happened? He never does. But Job learns some things like none other, right? And that boy, that chapter's 38, 39, 40, and 41, where God is just ripping him to shreds. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world? Speak if you have knowledge. Do you know where I store snow and hail? Speak if you know. Are you the one that says to the lightning, strike here, and it strikes? By the way, that may be another thing for you. Does God send calamity? God of Scripture does. He tells this lightning to strike. Anybody here had their house struck by lightning? Anybody here ever had a tornado hit your house? That's good. There's been plenty of people who have. Who directed it according to Scriptures? He did. There's consequences for rejecting our beloved. But notice beginning in verse 10 and following, she turns to the daughters of Zion, of Jerusalem, and she pleads for them to help her find her beloved. And I'm not going to read that other than to note, if you look at, as she's describing in verse 10, he's ruddy, he's the chief of 10,000. And then in verse 11, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 16, all of those begin with his. His eyes, his head, his cheeks, his hands, his legs, his mouth. And she describes him in great detail. Let me ask you a question. How would you describe God? So I'm afraid by some of our theology, the God that we would actually paint a picture of is none of those things. The God that some Christians would paint of God would be a weak, worrisome, powerless, less beautiful, because they would actually be attracted more things to the world than they would to Him. Look at verse 16. She calls Him the altogether lovely. She calls Him my beloved, and she calls Him my friend. How would you describe God? As I said in the beginning, I hope as we uncover who God is in the Scriptures, that we'll do what Isaiah did. Turn over there. Just hold your place there. Isaiah chapter 6. This is the one place that we will be in tomorrow, Lord willing. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one having six wings, and two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Stop there. Go back up to verse 1. How long did King Uzziah reign? Some of you show your smartness because you've got study Bibles and it should tell you in the notes.
52 years.
There you go. Some of these people that grew up there, this is the only king they've ever known. That the life expectancy at this point in history is about 40 years. So this guy has reigned more than most people have lived. And now he's dead. Like all the other kings. What is he saying in verses 2 and verse 3? You know what? Earthly kings may die, but what about my king? He never dies. And the angels were gathered around his throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." It's about 3 hours down here today for y'all from Durham. 3-4 hours. Did you know all during that time there was angels around the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Did you know they're doing that right now? You know when we lay down to sleep tonight, there'll be angels around the throne of God singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Why? Because He's holy, holy, holy. What I want you to notice is Isaiah's response in the next verse. And he said, what? He didn't say, "Wow." I'm good at it, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd love to see that. I'm looking forward to seeing that. I'm looking forward to being part of that one day, gathered around His throne, singing praises and glory to my Savior who died for me. But that's not what He said. He said, "Whoa!" Your King James Bible doesn't say, "For I am undone." It says what? "For I am," starts with an L, doesn't it? "Lost." You know what? That's what I want us to do this weekend. I want us to see a God in the Scriptures that is so great and so mighty and so powerful that we're not going to be wowed by it. We're going to be woed by it. Back to Song of Solomon. I'm not going to take all that apart. His head is like fine gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. Mine aren't. Where's Keith Landreth? See, it ain't us, buddy. What is that speaking of? Let's just think just a minute. What would that be thinking, just speaking of? His head is like fine gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. They're not white hair. So he is not what? He's not old. My God's not old. When we get old, we get hard of what? Yeah. And our eyes dim and we lack strength. And he ain't none of those. Excuse my French. He's not any of those. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with water and fitly set. What that means? I don't know. Observant. Always open. His cheeks are like the bed of spices. Banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. There's that suffering again. His hands are like rods of gold. What's that speak of? Strength, yet what? Beauty. My dad's hands were about the size of Jimmy's. They could cover my hand up. They'd also beat my tail. The same hand that guided me across the street in love was the same hand that brought discipline, right? My God's hands are like that. Mighty hands. Priceless hands. His legs are like pillars of marble. That's another guy that's not old, by the way. I'm finding. They're marbles. Set in bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Strong and mighty cedars of Lebanon. That's my God. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. But there's a verse I left out. It's verse 1 of chapter 6. I want you to notice, lastly, when we live like she's talking about here, what's the response of those people who get the vision of our beloved? You ever paid people like this? You ever gone through a trial and you stood rock firm because you trusted in your beloved, and your neighbors come over and they say, what is it that's driving you? What is it that keeps you firm? What is it? What is making a difference in your life? And you start talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for you, and their response is, tell me more about Him. Notice what it says in verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. Where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that, what's that say? That we may seek Him. I'm convinced in my church, and I know a lot about Bible Baptists, I'm convinced in our churches that if we get a right vision and understanding of who God is, people will be drawn to the greatness of our God. You support a missionary that we support, Stuart and Laverne Waugh. I've just gotten back in August from there. In 1995, Stuart and Laverne celebrated the 21st birthday of their son, Simon. And 2 days later, they left to come to the United States, and they landed in New York and went to stay at somebody's house. And when they get there, the phone rings. Simon has dropped dead of a heart attack. Get back on the plane and go back and bury their 21-year-old son, who had just said, Mom and Dad, I got to go to Zimbabwe. We got to go back to Zimbabwe. The people need to know about the Lord. They were in South Africa at the time. Well, they need to know about the Lord. And so they moved, and they could not go back to Harare or Merindera where they'd been before. And the only house they could find in the country was less than a mile from where Laverne grew up. And they moved into that house. And less than a month later, there came a knock on the door. And it was a little boy by the name of Saidi. And Saidi says, I've been watching you. And I want to know about your God. They invited him in and told him about their God. What Jesus Christ had done for them. He asked the Lord to save them. Saidi leaves that day and goes and gets his brother Juma and says, come, I found the Lord. The interesting thing about Saidi and Juma, they were raised in Muslims' homes. Juma in the Muslim language means mosque. And that day, God transformed the heart of a Muslim. Juma went and got his friend Joseph. And Joseph brought his brother Crispin. And Crispin brought a friend of his called Timba. Because they wanted to see the loveliness of Laverne Stewart's God. Less than 5 years later, as God would have it, God allowed the crushing of that church. What's interesting is Saidi and Juma and Crispin and Joseph and Timba are all pastors today. I'm not going to argue with you, yes, because of the transforming work of Christ. That's no argument. But I would argue with you that God used a missionary couple who loved God with all of their heart. And God used them to show them a vision of their beloved. And like the daughters of Jerusalem here, they came and said, "We want to seek Him with you." People say that about your faith. As people seeing God so living in us that they ask the question, "Tell me about your beloved. I want to meet Him. I want your beloved to be my beloved." That's where we're going. I want to show you this weekend what your beloved looks like. Part of it's going to scare you. It's intended to. A God that you can comprehend is not the God of the Scriptures. A God that you can contain is not the God of the Scriptures. He is God. He holds the universe in the span of His hand. He holds the water as nothing but a drop in the palm of His hand. When He speaks, things happen. He sets up kings. He tears down kings. Mugabe is ruling in Zimbabwe by my beloved's decree. And when my beloved decrees that he doesn't rule anymore, guess what will happen? He won't rule anymore. I'm not going to ask you about your political position of whether you like who's in the White House now or not. I will tell you this. My beloved put him there. And when my beloved's finished with him, he'll take him out. But my beloved will always be. And he will always be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will always reign. Is that your beloved? Is that the one that you serve? And when you start to understand that God is like that, boy, it makes worship all the different. When you start seeing how wrathful God is with the wicked and how angry He is with them, and you start understanding, I'm nothing like Him. I am a sinner to my core. God says, I set my love upon you because I'm God. That's the God I want us to see. The gospel isn't about us. The gospel is about God. Right? That's what I want us to see this weekend. So Jimmy and I were talking that at Bible Baptist, there's new and old faces. There's some of you that have been there a long time and have paid the price. Some of you are coming along recently, and we praise the Lord. They praise the Lord for you. Van, I'm going to ask you, if you can, to pick both of those people to pray. Somebody like Jimmy that would recognize or represent the old. Not saying you're old. You are old. And somebody that would recognize or represent the new and say, God, we want to see you this weekend. Not our pictures of you. We want to see what the Scripture paints of you. And we want to be like this Shunammite woman who says, that's my beloved. How great and awesome he is he. And when we leave and go home, that our lost friends and family and neighbors will say, I want to seek him with you because I see how great he is. Let's pray. Amen.
Challenge. I've talked about this before. I spend time in prayer, not just in quick prayer.